Chapter 58, A Glance at the Disciples of Jesus on Holy Saturday. The faithful disciples of our Lord assembled together in the Cenaculum to keep the eve of the Sabbath. They were about 20 in number, clothed in long white dresses, and with their waists girded. The room was lighted up by a lamp, and after their repast they separated, and for the most part returned home. They again assembled on the following morning, and sat together reading and praying by turns, and if a friend entered the room, they arose and saluted him cordially. In that part of the house inhabited by the Blessed Virgin, there was a large room, divided into small compartments like cells, which were used by the holy women for sleeping in at night. When they returned from the sepulchre, one of their number lighted a lamp which was hanging in the middle of the room, and they all assembled around the Blessed Virgin, and commenced praying in a mournful but recollected manner. A short time afterwards, Martha, Maroni, Dinah, and Mara, who were just come with Lazarus from Bethania, where they had passed the Sabbath, entered the room. The Blessed Virgin and her companions gave them a detailed account of the death and burial of our Lord, accompanying each relation with many tears. The evening was advancing, and Joseph of Arimathea came in with a few other disciples to ask whether any of the women wished to return to their homes, as they were ready to escort them. A few accepted the proposition and set off immediately. But before they reached the tribunal of Caiaphas, some armed men stopped Joseph of Arimathea, arrested and shut him up in an old deserted turret. Those among the holy women who did not leave the Cenaculum retired to take their rest in the cell-like compartment spoken of above. They fastened long veils over their heads, seated themselves sorrowfully on the floor, and leaned upon the couches which were placed against the wall. After a time they stood up, spread out the bedclothes which were rolled up on the couches, took off their sandals, girdles, and a part of their clothing, and reclined for a time in order to endeavor to get a little sleep. At midnight they arose, clothed themselves, put up their beds, and reassembled around the lamp to continue their prayer with the Blessed Virgin. When the Mother of Jesus and her pious companions had finished their nocturnal prayer, that holy duty which has been practiced by all faithful children of God and holy souls who have either felt themselves called to it by a special grace or who follow a rule given by God and His Church, they heard a knock at the door, which was instantly opened, and John and some of the disciples who had promised to conduct them to the temple entered, upon which the women wrapped their cloaks about them and started instantly. It was then about 3 in the morning, and they went straight to the temple, it being customary among many Jews to go there before day dawned, on the day after they had eaten the paschal lamb. And for this reason the temple was opened from midnight, as the sacrifices commenced very early. They started at about the same hour as that at which the priests had put their seal upon the sepulchre. The aspect of things in the temple was, however, very different from what was usually the case at such times, for the sacrifices were stopped, and the place was empty and desolate, as everyone had left on account of the events of the previous day which had rendered it impure. The Blessed Virgin appeared to me to visit it for the sole purpose of taking leave of the place where she had passed her youth. The temple was, however, open, the lamps lighted, and the people at liberty to enter the vestibule of the priests, which was the customary privilege of this day, as well as of that which followed the Paschal Supper. The temple was, as I said before, quite empty, with the exception of a chance priest or server who might be seen wandering about, and every part bore the marks of the confusion into which all was thrown on the previous day by the extraordinary and frightful events that had taken place. Besides which it had been defiled by the presence of the dead, and I reflected and wondered in my own mind whether it would be possible ever to purify it again. The sons of Simeon and the nephews of Joseph of Arimathea were much grieved when they heard of the arrest of their uncle, but they welcomed the Blessed Virgin and her companions, and conducted them all over the temple, which they did without difficulty, as they held the offices of inspectors of the temple. The holy women stood in silence and contemplated all the terrible and visible marks of the anger of God with feelings of deep awe, and they listened with interest to the many stupendous details recounted by their guides. The effects of the earthquake were still visible, as little had been done towards repairing the numerous rents and cracks in the floor and in the walls. In that part of the temple where the vestibule joined the sanctuary, the wall was so tremendously shaken by the shock of the earthquake as to produce a fissure wide enough for a person to walk through, and the rest of the wall looked unsteady, as if it might fall down at any moment. The curtain which hung in the sanctuary was rent in two, and hung in shreds at the sides. Nothing was to be seen around but crumbled walls, crushed flagstones, and columns either partly or quite shaken down. The Blessed Virgin visited all those parts which Jesus had rendered sacred in her eyes. She prostrated, kissed them, and with tears in her eyes explained to the others her reasons for venerating each particular spot, whereupon they instantly followed her example. The greatest veneration was always shown by the Jews for all places which had been rendered sacred by manifestations of the divine power. And it was customary to place the hands reverently on such places, to kiss them, and to prostrate to the very earth before them. I do not think there was anything in the least surprising in such a custom, for they both knew, saw, and felt that the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob was a living God, and that his dwelling among his people was in the temple at Jerusalem. Consequently, it would have been infinitely more astonishing if they had not venerated those holy parts where his power had been particularly demonstrated, for the temple and the holy places were to them what the Blessed Sacrament is to Christians. Deeply penetrated with these feelings of respect, the Blessed Virgin walked through the temple with her companions and pointed out to them the spot where she was presented when still a child, the parts where she passed her childhood, the place where she was affianced to Saint Joseph, and the spot where she stood when she presented Jesus and heard the prophecy of Simeon. The remembrance of his words made her weep bitterly, for the prophecy was indeed fulfilled, and the sword of grief had indeed transfixed her heart. She again stopped her companions when she reached the part of the temple where she found Jesus teaching when she lost him at the age of 12, and she respectfully kissed the ground on which he then stood. When the holy women had looked at every place sanctified by the presence of Jesus, when they had wept and prayed over them, they returned to Sion. The Blessed Virgin did not leave the temple without shedding many tears as she contemplated the state of desolation to which it was reduced, an aspect of desolation which was rendered still more depressing by the marked contrast it bore to the usual state of the temple on the festival day. Instead of songs and hymns of jubilee, a mournful silence reigned throughout the vast edifice, and in place of groups of joyful and devout worshippers, the eye wandered over a vast and dreary solitude. Too truly, alas, did this change betoken the fearful crime which had been perpetrated by the people of God, and she remembered how Jesus had wept over the temple and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up again." She thought over the destruction of the temple of the body of Jesus, which had been brought about by his enemies, and she sighed with a longing desire for the dawning of that third day when the words of eternal truth were to be accomplished. It was about daybreak when Mary and her companions reached the Cenaculum, and they retired into the building which stood on its right-hand side, while John and some of the disciples re-entered the Cenaculum, where about 20 men, assembled around a lamp, were occupied in prayer. Every now and then newcomers drew nigh to the door, came in timidly, approached the group round the lamp, and addressed them in a few mournful words, which they accompanied with tears. Everyone appeared to regard John with feelings of respect, because he had remained with Jesus until he expired. But with these sentiments of respect was mingled a deep feeling of shame and confusion when they reflected on their own cowardly conduct in abandoning their Lord and Master in the hour of need. John spoke to everyone with the greatest charity and kindness. His manner was modest and unassuming as that of a child, and he seemed to fear receiving praise. I saw the assembled group take one meal during that day, but its members were for the most part silent. Not a sound was to be heard throughout the house, and the doors were tightly closed, although in fact there was no likelihood of anyone disturbing them, as the house belonged to Nicodemus, and he had let it to them for the time of the festival. The holy women remained in this room until nightfall. It was lighted up by a single lamp, the doors were closed, and curtains drawn over the windows. Sometimes they gathered round the Blessed Virgin and prayed under the lamp. At other times they retired to the side of the room, covered their heads with black veils, and either sat on ashes, the sign of mourning, or prayed with their faces turned towards the wall. Those whose health was delicate took a little food, but the others fasted. I looked at them again and again, and I saw them ever occupied in the same manner, that is to say, either in prayer or in mourning over the sufferings of their beloved Master. When my thoughts wandered from the contemplation of the Blessed Virgin to that of her Divine Son, I beheld the Holy Sepulchre with 6 or 7 sentinels at the entrance. Cassius standing at the door of the cave, apparently in deep meditation, the exterior door closed, and the stone rolled close to it. Notwithstanding the thick door which intervened between the body of our Savior and myself, I could see it plainly. It was quite transparent with a divine light, and 2 angels were adoring at the side. But my thoughts then turned to the contemplation of the blessed soul of my Redeemer, and such an extensive and complicated picture of his descent into hell was shown to me, that I can only remember a small portion of it, which I will describe to the best of my power. Chapter 59. A detailed account of the descent into hell. When Jesus, after uttering a loud cry, expired, I saw his heavenly soul under the form of a bright meteor pierce the earth at the foot of the cross, accompanied by the angel Gabriel and many other angels. His divine nature continued united to his soul as well as to his body, which still remained hanging upon the cross. But I cannot explain how this was, although I saw it plainly in my own mind. The place into which the soul of Jesus entered was divided into 3 parts, which appeared to me like 3 worlds, and I felt that they were round, and that each division was separated from the other by a hemisphere. I beheld a bright and beautiful space opposite to limbo. It was enameled with flowers, delicious breezes wafted through it, and many souls were placed there before being admitted into heaven, after their deliverance from purgatory. Limbo, the place where the souls were waiting for the redemption, was divided into different compartments, and encompassed by a thick foggy atmosphere. Our Lord appeared radiant with light and surrounded by angels, who conducted him triumphantly between 2 of these compartments, the one on the left containing the patriarchs who lived before the time of Abraham, and that on the right those who lived between the days of Abraham and Saint John the Baptist. These souls did not at first recognize Jesus, but were filled nevertheless with sensations of joy and hope. There was not a spot in those narrow confines which did not, as it were, dilate with feelings of happiness. The passage of Jesus might be compared to the wafting of a breath of air, to a sudden flash of light, or to a shower of vivifying dew, but it was swift as a whirlwind. After passing through the two compartments, he reached a dark spot in which Adam and Eve were standing. He spoke to them, they prostrated and adored him in a perfect ecstasy of joy, and they immediately joined the band of angels and accompanied our Lord to the compartment on the left, which contained the patriarchs who lived before Abraham. This compartment was a species of purgatory, and a few evil spirits were wandering about among the souls and endeavoring to fill them with anxiety and alarm. The entrance through a species of door was closed, but the angels rapped, and I thought I heard them say, "Open these doors." When Jesus entered in triumph, the demons dispersed, crying out at the same time, "What is there between thee and us? What art thou come to do here? Wilt thou crucify us likewise?" The angels hunted them away, having first chained them. The poor souls confined in this place had only a slight presentiment and vague idea of the presence of Jesus, but the moment he told them that it was he himself, they burst out into acclamations of joy and welcomed him with hymns of rapture and delight. The soul of our Lord then wended its way to the right, towards that part which really constituted limbo, and there he met the soul of the good thief which angels were carrying to Abraham's bosom, as also that of the bad thief being dragged by demons into hell. Our Lord addressed a few words to both, and then entered Abraham's bosom, accompanied by numerous angels and holy souls, and also by those demons who had been chained and expelled from the compartment. This locality appeared to me more elevated than the surrounding parts, and I can only describe my sensations on entering it by comparing them to those of a person coming suddenly into the interior of a church after having been for some time in the burial vaults. The demons who were strongly chained were extremely loath to enter and resisted to the utmost of their power, but the angels compelled them to go forward. All the just who had lived before the time of Christ were assembled there, the patriarchs, Moses, the judges, and the kings on the left-hand side, and on the right, the prophets and the ancestors of our Lord, as also his near relations, such as Joachim, Anna, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John. There were no demons in this place, and the only discomfort that had been felt by those placed there was a longing desire for the accomplishment of the promise. And when our Lord entered, they saluted him with joyful hymns of gratitude and thanksgiving for its fulfillment. They prostrated and adored him. And the evil spirits who had been dragged into Abraham's bosom when our Lord entered were compelled to confess with shame that they were vanquished. Many of these holy souls were ordered by our Lord to return to the earth, re-enter their own bodies, and thus render a solemn and impressive testimony to the truth. It was at this moment that so many dead persons left their tombs in Jerusalem. I regarded them less in the light of dead persons risen again than as corpses put in motion by a divine power, and which, after having fulfilled their mission entrusted to them, were laid aside in the same manner as the insignia of office are taken off by a clerk when he has executed the orders of his superiors. I next saw our Lord with his triumphant procession enter into a species of purgatory which was filled with those good pagans who, having had a faint glimmering of the truth, had longed for its fulfillment. This purgatory was very deep and contained a few demons, as also some of the idols of the pagans. I saw the demons compelled to confess the deception they had practiced with regard to these idols, and the souls of the poor pagans cast themselves at the feet of Jesus and adored him with inexpressible joy. Here, likewise, the demons were bound with chains and dragged away. I saw our Savior perform many other actions, but I suffered so intensely at the same time that I cannot recount them as I should have wished. Finally, I beheld him approach to the center of the great abyss, that is to say, to hell itself, and the expression of his countenance was most severe. The exterior of hell was appalling and frightful. It was an immense heavy-looking building, and the granite of which it was formed, although black, was of metallic brightness, and the dark and ponderous doors were secured with such terrible bolts that no one could behold them without trembling. Deep groans and cries of despair might be plainly distinguished even while the doors were tightly closed, but oh, who can describe the dreadful yells and shrieks which burst upon the ear when the bolts were unfastened and the doors flung open, and oh, who can depict the melancholy appearance of the inhabitants of this wretched place? The form under which the heavenly Jerusalem is generally represented in my visions is that of a beautiful and well-regulated city, and the different degrees of glory to which the elect are raised are demonstrated by the magnificence of their palaces, or the wonderful fruit and flowers with which the gardens are embellished. Hell is shown to me under the same form, but all within it is, on the contrary, close, confused, and crowded. Every object tends to fill the mind with sensations of pain and grief. The marks of the wrath and vengeance of God are visible everywhere. Despair, like a vulture, gnaws every heart, and discord and misery reign around. In the heavenly Jerusalem, all is peace and eternal harmony, the beginning, fulfillment, and end of everything being pure and perfect happiness. The city is filled with splendid buildings, decorated in such a manner as to charm every eye and enrapture every sense. The inhabitants of this delightful abode are overflowing with rapture and exultation, the gardens gay with lovely flowers, and the trees covered with delicious fruits which give eternal life. In the city of hell, nothing is to be seen but dismal dungeons, dark caverns, frightful deserts, fetid swamps filled with every imaginable species of poisonous and disgusting reptile. In heaven you behold the happiness and peaceful union of the saints. In hell, perpetual scenes of wretched discord and every species of sin and corruption, either under the most horrible forms imaginable or represented by different kinds of dreadful torments. All in this dreary abode tends to fill the mind with horror. Not a word of comfort is heard or a consoling idea admitted. The one tremendous thought that the justice of an all-powerful God inflicts, that the damned receive nothing but what they have fully deserved, is the absorbing tremendous conviction which weighs down each heart. Vice appears in its own grim, disgusting colors, being stripped of the mask under which it is hidden in this world, and the infernal viper is seen devouring those who have cherished or fostered it here below. In a word, hell is the temple of anguish and despair, while the kingdom of God is the temple of peace and happiness. This is easy to understand when seen, but it is almost impossible to describe clearly. The tremendous explosion of oaths, curses, cries of despair, and frightful exclamations which, like a clap of thunder, burst forth when the gates of hell were thrown open by the angels, would be difficult even to imagine. Our Lord spoke first to the soul of Judas, and the angels then compelled all the demons to acknowledge and adore Jesus. They would have infinitely preferred the most frightful torments to such a humiliation, but all were obliged to submit. Many were chained down in a circle which was placed round other circles. In the center of hell I saw a dark and horrible-looking abyss, and into this Lucifer was cast, after being first strongly secured with chains. Thick clouds of sulfurous black smoke arose from its fearful depths and enveloped his frightful form in the dismal folds, thus effectually concealing him from every beholder. God himself had decreed this, and I was likewise told, if I remember right, that he will be unchained for a time of 50 or 60 years before the year of Christ 2000. The dates of many other events were pointed out to me which I do not now remember, but a certain number of demons are to be let loose much earlier than Lucifer in order to tempt men and to serve as instruments of the divine vengeance. I should think that some must be loosened even in the present day, and others will be set free in a short time. It would be utterly impossible for me to describe all the things which were shown to me. Their number was so great that I could not reduce them sufficiently to order to define and render them intelligible. Besides which, my sufferings are very great, and when I speak on the subject of my visions, I behold them in my mind's eye portrayed in such vivid colors that the sight is almost sufficient to cause a weak mortal like myself to expire. I next saw innumerable bands of redeemed souls liberated from purgatory and from limbo, who followed our Lord to a delightful spot situated above the celestial Jerusalem, in which place I, a very short time ago, saw the soul of a person who was very dear to me. The soul of the good thief was likewise taken there, and the promise of our Lord, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," was fulfilled. It is not in my power to explain the exact time that each of these events occurred, nor can I relate one half of the things which I saw and heard, for some were incomprehensible even to myself, and others would be misunderstood if I attempted to relate them. I have seen our Lord in many different places. Even in the sea he appeared to me to sanctify and deliver everything in the creation. Evil spirits fled at his approach and cast themselves into the dark abyss. I likewise beheld his soul in different parts of the earth, first inside the tomb of Adam under Golgotha, and when he was there the souls of Adam and Eve came up to him, and he spoke to them for some time. He then visited the tombs of the prophets, who were buried at an immense depth below the surface, but he passed through the soil in the twinkling of an eye. Their souls immediately re-entered their bodies, and he spoke to them and explained the most wonderful mysteries. Next I saw him, accompanied by a chosen band of prophets, among whom I particularly remarked David, visit those parts of the earth which had been sanctified by his miracles and by his sufferings. He pointed out to them, with the greatest love and goodness, the different symbols in the old law expressive of the future, and he showed them how he himself had fulfilled every prophecy. The sight of the soul of our Lord surrounded by these happy souls and radiant with light was inexpressibly grand as he glided triumphantly through the air, sometimes passing with the velocity of lightning over rivers, then penetrating through the hardest rocks to the very center of the earth, or moving noiselessly over its surface. I can remember nothing beyond the facts which I have just related concerning the descent of Jesus into limbo, where he went in order to present to the souls there detained the grace of the redemption which he had merited for them by his death and by his sufferings. And I saw all these things in a very short space of time. In fact, time passed so quickly that it seemed to me but a moment. Our Lord, however, displayed before me at the same time another picture in which I beheld the immense mercies which he bestows in the present day on the poor souls in purgatory. For on every anniversary of this great day, when his church is celebrating the glorious mystery of his death, he casts a look of compassion on the souls in purgatory, and frees some of those who sinned against him before his crucifixion. I this day saw Jesus deliver many souls, some I was acquainted with, and others were strangers to me, but I cannot name any of them. Our Lord, by descending into hell, planted, if I may thus express myself, in the spiritual garden of the church, a mysterious tree, the fruits of which, namely his merits, are destined for the constant relief of the poor souls in purgatory. The church militant must cultivate the tree and gather its fruits in order to present them to that suffering portion of the church which can do nothing for itself. Thus it is with all the merits of Christ. We must labor with him if we wish to obtain our share of them. We must gain our bread by the sweat of our brow. Everything which our Lord has done for us in time must produce fruit for eternity, but we must gather these fruits in time, without which we cannot possess them in eternity. The church is the most prudent and thoughtful of mothers. The ecclesiastical year is an immense and magnificent garden in which all those fruits for eternity are gathered together that we may make use of them in time. Each year contains sufficient to supply the wants of all, but woe be to that careless or dishonest gardener who allows any of the fruit committed to his care to perish, if he fails to turn to a proper account those graces which would restore health to the sick, strength to the weak, or furnish food to the hungry. When the day of judgment arrives, the master of the garden will demand a strict account not only of every tree, but also of all the fruit produced in the garden.